Okay, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open that up to Mark chapter 12. While you find your way there, just want to get a couple things in front of you. Mark chapter 12. So first of all, Stacy's in the house, had surgery a week and a half ago. We are so glad to see you. It went wonderful and you've bounced back beautifully. We praise God for that. Yesterday was Hoyt and Janet's 40th wedding anniversary. Yes. You know, you guys don't look like you're old enough to be married that long. Janet, being married to Hoyt must be really good for you. Congratulations, you guys. We love you. And we're really happy for you guys. Jenny, I think tomorrow turns 120 minus 70 plus 20. Yeah, and she doesn't look anywhere near that, right? And being married to Ron's been good for you. Yeah, like we were saying, you ladies look fantastic. Boy, the men of this church are just good for their women. Oh, what else do we have? Men's night this coming Thursday. Guys, come on out. It's going to be a great time. Prayer on October 8th. I sent an email this past week and just want to solicit participation. We're going to try and find a time on October 8th, which is a Thursday. Right to Life is setting up a 24-hour prayer vigil outside the last standing abortion clinic in Grand Rapids. This is not a protest with signs or shouting at people. This is just praying on the sidewalk outside for God to close that down and for women and hearts to be changed and men to be changed on a heart level. So just join me in praying there on October 8th. Get in touch with me if you can be there and we'll schedule a time. Hope's Outlet. So they need some help and I told them that I would find out if maybe we can get a team of say 3 to 5 people where we could organize and run the food pantry for them for a period of time. Not indefinitely, but for a period of time. So if that's something you'd be interested in, we can decide how often it happens and then just make it, just own it. So we can determine the length of time together. But if that's something that would interest you, please get in touch with me. This is a fantastic opportunity for evangelism, okay? One of the reasons why I'm doing it is not just to do something in the community, but because it's a fantastic chance to share the gospel with people. When we've helped them in the past, the amount of tracts we hand out, the conversations about Christ we've had with people has been amazing. So this is a great chance to do what we're supposed to do as the church, and that is to bring the life-saving message of Jesus Christ and his cross to the community that we might not otherwise be in touch with. So good, there's some announcements for you. You're in Mark chapter 12. You're thinking, how about Mark chapter 12, Pastor? Let's get to it, okay? So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, another fantastic exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. Okay, so look at verse 18 with me. Then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the 7 were married to her? And Jesus replied, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Our Heavenly Father, Here are the words of Jesus Christ. And this morning, may we hear the words of Jesus Christ. May we not just hear them, but may we truly listen and be at his feet this morning. May our spirits be ready to put into effect in our own lives whatever he teaches. May the way we see him, may the way we see you, God, be shaped by his very words. God, bless us as we hear. Bless us as the preaching goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Religious and Wrong. It is a profound thing to be religious and wrong. One of the hard realities is that around the world, people can be very religious in different religions and be wrong. Wrong about who God is and what he's like and what he expects. What I think is even worse, judge for yourself on the day of judgment who God will be harder on. What I think is worse are people who are in the very religion God has prescribed, who are actively functioning in the outward forms and rituals of religion that God has prescribed, and yet they're wrong. You've heard it from this pulpit several times in the last few weeks that it is entirely possible to be devoted to the religion of God and not in any way be devoted to God. Religious and wrong. We come to this passage and you see these are the top leaders. The Sadducees, which we'll get to here. These are the top leaders. We're going to divide the passage into two halves. It's easy. You can see how easy it is. Actually, you just look at the black letters and the red letters. It's that easy. We're glad the Holy Spirit inspired those letters to be turned red. The verses 18 through 23 are the first half where we're going to explore this trick question. The second half is going to be Jesus' response. Each one of them are going to be broken into 3 points. So there'll be a total of, let's just say, 6 points. I'm being this specific because some people really want specificity when it comes to the outline. Others of us just like to roll with it. First of all, who are these guys asking the question? Look what it says, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, these are the guys who come after the question was asked that we saw last week. They come after different groups of people. Last week we saw the Herodians and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and we explored who those guys were, what their angle was towards Jesus. Now we've got another group called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, these guys are interesting. They're the social elites in Israel. These are the guys who have the highest, who occupy the highest echelons in society. The Sanhedrin, that 70-member body that ruled over Israel, made up of Jewish people, Jewish guys who were the leaders, most of them were Sadducees. Most of them were, all of the high priests in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. None of them were Pharisees, none of them were any other group. They were all Sadducees. They were the highly educated aristocrats in society, and they were arrogant. Whereas the Pharisees were arrogant, you might say, because they earned their sense of superiority through their devotion that they worked hard at to obeying the law of God. The Sadducees had an arrogance that was based more on inheritance, their position in society. They saw themselves as above everyone else because they were higher up the social ladder. They were completely at odds with the Pharisees in nearly everything, once again, except for Jesus. They both felt threatened by Jesus and needed to take him out. But I do take note that they didn't come with the Pharisees on the previous occasion. So maybe they didn't even want to attack Jesus together. They despised each other so much. Well, what did these guys believe? What set the Sadducees apart? A lot of the Sadducees came from the priestly class, so that in Israel, the 12 tribes, the one class that was designated as the priests were the Levites. So a lot of these guys would have been Levites. And these guys being up there, over time, somehow they came to believe that they came to become anti-supernaturalists, which means that other than God, they don't believe that there was any spiritual or invisible reality beyond the physical universe. They did not believe there were angels and demons, according to Acts chapter 23. They did not believe that there would be the existence of the soul after the body died. They did not believe that there would be a judgment day where God would punish and reward people for how they lived. They believed that somehow there was a physical body and a soul, but at death, both just kind of dissolve. So they don't believe any of that. That's kind of their doctrinal statement, you might say. Completely at odds with the Pharisees. They never agreed with the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees saw themselves as being the most strict adherents to the law of Moses, meaning that the first five books for them were it. If Moses didn't say it in the first five books, it wasn't true. And then you got to ask yourself, how can you not believe in angels? I mean, isn't Moses the guy who said in Genesis chapter 4 that, Genesis 3 and 4, that a cherub was put at the gate of Eden to guard Eden? Isn't that a spiritual reality? I mean, we're going to get to this in a minute. I got a lot to say about how off we can get, okay? So there we go. So that's who these guys are, the Sadducees. These are the religious elite. They're the social elite. They're the most educated, and it's unbelievable how off they are. And watch how Jesus is going to strike at that when we get to his response. Second point about this trick question is, what is this question all about? Because I don't know if I'm reading it. If you've never read this portion of Scripture, you're probably going, what kind of scenario are these guys concocting? This was a historical scenario. Okay, this is this question is referring to something called the Levirate Law. Levirate comes from a Latin word, which means husband's brother. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the book of Moses, or back in Moses' writings when he was giving the law to Israel. God said that if a man married a woman, as it says in the text, and he died and he left no children, then his brother was supposed to marry the woman, have children with her, so that those children could be considered his brothers, and therefore his name would continue on, he would have an heir, and his honor would be perpetuated, and he would have a lineage, right? That's what it was supposed to happen. Well, if that guy, they said, died, what about the third brother? I don't know about you, but is anyone starting to think Black Widow? I mean, is anyone starting to go, the second brother's like, okay, all right, I gotta do my duty. Another funeral. Third brother's going, maybe I'm next. You know, by the time you get to the fourth brother and afterwards, these guys are going, you know, I don't know about this law. I don't know if this is suicide. You know, the seventh brother. I'm sorry, but I'd leave Israel. I'm like, no way. I'd pack up and go to Samaria. This is crazy. So here you go. You got these guys. Their responsibility, their divine obligation was to marry this woman for their brother's benefit, their dead brother's benefit, and his lineage. The important thing here was that he needed to have his name perpetuated. He needed to have an heir. It was a horrible thing. Maybe we don't consider it so much in our culture today, but in ancient Jewish culture and in all ancient culture, the idea of your name perpetuating was something that meant more to you than being rich and wealthy. It was so important that your lineage didn't stop and die out. That's why some of the most painful punishments God would bring on a man, he would say, I will blot out his name, he will have no more descendants. As a matter of fact, if one of those brothers, in Deuteronomy 25, you go on and you read the rest of what the law says, it says, what if one of the brothers says, no, hey, I'm not going to do that. You know, I mean, you're the fourth or fifth brother along the way, and you said, look, I got four dead brothers. I'm not going there. And then she can haul you before the elders, basically the local government, and they can say, is this true? You don't want to marry her and have children for your brother? And you can say, yep, I am not marrying that woman. She's allowed to take your sandal off your foot, slap you in the face with it, spit on you, and then now you are known for the rest, you and your family line are known as the unsandaled family, the family of the unsandaled. Don't ask me to explain what that means, but it was a huge insult to your reputation in your family. And so it was a serious obligation to, this is that law, the Levirate law, this is that law of the husband's brother to go. So these guys, so this is what the whole issue is all about, but how is this some sort of trick question for Jesus? Why are they bringing this question to him? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they disagreed about whose wife she would be. The Sadducees said she'd be the wife of the last brother. She wasn't legitimately the wife of the previous six. The Pharisees said she was legitimately married to all of them, and they fenced over it. And if they were being honest, perhaps they were approaching Jesus because they wanted him to arbitrate and tell us which it would be. But does anybody here believe they were sincere? Anybody believe they really cared to know? No, they were trying to trap Jesus because somehow, here's how it's a trick question for them. Somehow for them, they thought the absurdity of whose wife will she be disproved the reality of a future resurrection. See, guys, so Pharisees, you guys think she's going to be married to all seven at the resurrection? She's going to have seven husbands? Clearly there's not going to be a resurrection. I don't know how A follows B on that logic, but that's essentially what they're trying to do. They're trying to put Jesus in a funny spot where when he answers and he gives an answer, that they can discredit him again in front of the public and they can somehow trump out his answer and point to him and show him how foolish he is because he entertained this silly question. Paul says to us believers, don't get involved in silly talk. Stay out of foolish arguments, 2 Timothy chapter 2. But that's what Jesus doesn't do here. Jesus didn't observe his own wisdom, but he didn't observe his own guideline to people when he said, don't throw pearls to pigs. He didn't observe Proverbs when Proverbs said to the effect, do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words, 23 verse 9. Or Proverbs 9:7, when it says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. See, Jesus was speaking to mockers. He was speaking to fools, highly educated, highly powerful, highly positioned socially fools. And they didn't care what his answer was. They were pigs wallowing around in doctrinal mud and in moral mud. But he goes ahead and he answers them. And as always, it's awesome. Because everything Jesus says in these instances is awesome. And it always turns into one of those memorable sayings that just stays with us and works its way into our cultural language. He goes on and he says, let's look at our second half here we're going to get into. His response, he says in verse 24, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So we're going to break this up into three. So the first one, he's going to correct them on marriage. He's going to correct them on the resurrection and the power of God. And then we're going to finally talk about the danger of ignorance. Okay, the danger of ignorance. Okay, so first of all, he corrects them on marriage. He says in verse 25, when the dead rise, they're not going to be married and they're not going to be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. The whole question, or this is one of those rip the rug out from underneath you moments, okay? Think about this. Their whole question was based on the idea that there will be marriage after the resurrection, and Jesus says there won't be any. So there's no question to ask. Their whole question is pointless. It's moot at this point. What's going to happen is rather than eternal marriage, it'll be eternal singleness. In the past, I've thought, maybe there'll be some amens there. I don't know. Maybe some people are going to say, whoa, really? I remember a brother, hearing about a brother who wrote some vows, and he was talking about what he and his fiance were writing, and he had said, here you go, what do you think? And it said, I promise, you know, to love you forever, and, you know, essentially saying forever we will be married and, you know, never will we be apart. And we were talking, and I said, you know, the Bible actually says till death, that upon death, the marriage covenant dissolves. Said, frankly, she might be really happy to know that about a year into the marriage, because I know after 12 years into marriage, someone is happy for a dissolution of a marriage contract or covenant. So anyway, point being, marriage is temporary, it's not eternal, and Jesus informs them that they need to, he informs them that they're in error. So I want to make two side notes right here, okay? One of them is an application. You have to base your beliefs on all the facts, not on just some. Not on just some. So I'm talking about all the facts in the Bible and your beliefs about the Bible, and I'm talking about life in general, but particularly here, the Sadducees denied a resurrection. They denied a resurrection. Did they ever stop to consider whether or not marriage truly did extend into the next life? Did they ever stop and consider the scriptural teaching that a widow was free to remarry, and maybe the reason was because the marriage union ended with death? Right? She's not going to be that guy's wife in the next life. People often want their pet teachings to be true so badly that they are unwilling to consider all the facts. They're unwilling to put all the information on the table because it would screw up their pet beliefs, which often are based on a portion of the facts. Okay? This is why I say we need to take everything the Bible says about an issue and throw it on the table. We need to take everything, all the facts about issues, and put it on the table and let all the facts form a picture for us. When we start to exclude and censor some things because we want this to be true, and we pick what we want from the Bible so that we can put it together and say, well, this is what I wanted to believe in the first place. Thankfully, I've got a few cherry-picked verses I can put together and say, see, it supports what I want. The pride of that, to go into the Bible already having concluded what I wanted to say, and then look for what supports that and ignore what contradicts that. It's one of the most fundamental parts of studying and understanding the mind of God in the scriptures is, what is everything that God said? Take all of it and put it on the table. And the second side note that I want to offer here is just simply maybe a theological understanding of why we won't be married in the next life. You know, my mind kind of went down that track, because if you're reading that and you're like me, you're going, well, why wouldn't we be married in the next life? Aside from maybe some obvious things, but I mean, you know, but why wouldn't we? And so let me just offer a few reasons. God said, be fruitful and multiply, procreate, right? We procreate in this life, we fill the earth and we subdue it in this life. In the next life, there will be no procreation. The population of the redeemed will be static for all of eternity. There will be no dying and there will be no birthing in the next life. So if there will be no fruitfulness and multiplying, there's no need for marriage, where fruitfulness and multiplying is supposed to happen. Because God, when he created Adam and Eve, he created the man and woman to go together, and in the command to be fruitful and multiply, he guaranteed it by putting a specific drive inside of human beings so that that would happen. But since there will be no fruitfulness and multiplying, there will be no procreation in the next life, there's no reason to have that specific drive inside of you to procreate, and there's no need to have a marriage union, and there's no need to have a marriage union so that there can be parents over children that will be the result of that union, that physical union. Because everyone will be like the angels. There will be no husband and wife. My children, relationship with my children and with my parents will change. It will not be the same as it is here on earth. We will relate to one another differently. So there's not going to be marriage. It's crazy. Just think of how many insecurities are going to disappear simply by not having the need to procreate, having the desire to. We won't really care what our hair looks like, right? We care how we dress. I love Walmart, but we'll feel like, hey, I can dress like I'm going into Walmart. You know? Who cares? You got to understand, Walmart is my place. They're my people, so I can say that. I love that place. Secondly, he corrects them not only on marriage, but he corrects them on the resurrection. He flatly asserts to them in verse 25, when the dead rise. He just says it, when the dead rise. And he knows that they don't believe in a resurrection. He knows that. When the dead rise, they will not be married, he goes on to say. And then look at verse 26. He says, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's so tactical here is that Jesus points them to Moses, the very one that they say that they strictly follow. And he shows them how Moses is contradicting their very belief that denies the resurrection. And that Moses understood a future resurrection. And that Moses understood that humans continued their existence beyond death in some other state. The Sadducees, who were supposedly disciples of Moses, did not believe what Moses said. So what is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to the famous event way back in Exodus chapter 3 in Egypt, when Moses was a shepherd out in the wilderness, and God comes to him in the form of a burning bush, and he cries out to him, Moses, Moses. Moses comes over and instructed to take his sandals off, and then God identifies himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Jesus is explaining to us here, listen, this is important. What Jesus is explaining to us, to his audience right there, is not simply that God is the same God of his dead and long gone ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was presently the God of those three patriarchs. That they were still alive. They had existed beyond the grave in some state. Didn't we see this in a couple chapters earlier, chapter 9, the Transfiguration? When Jesus goes up on the mountain with the three disciples, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's transformed into his glorious manifestation of his divinity, and he's sitting there and he's radiating out that light like he is in Revelation chapter 1. And then who's with him? Moses and Elijah, alive, conversing with him, fellowshipping with him on the mountain. Their existence goes on. So that's who he is. He's the God, not of the dead, but he's the God of the living. They are alive and he is their God. And Jesus was insinuating also in that moment that Moses considered Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac to be alive, not to somehow have been disintegrated or dissolved or annihilated. So Jesus was not only exposing their arrogance of Scripture, but their ignorance of God's power too. To deny the resurrection denies the fact that God has the power to raise up people from the dead. To say that God can't do it offends God more than anything. He would say to Moses, hey, what? Don't you watch what my right arm is about to do here? And he'd go and he'd do something miraculous. He'd split open the ground so that wicked guy and his family fell into the ground when they had no water in Israel, when they were fighting foreign nations and they're about to die of dehydration. God told them, dig ditches in 2 Kings, dig ditches. So they all dug ditches miles long, and all of a sudden the next day the plains started to flood with water and filled the ditches. They had water to drink. When the Israelites were in famine, there was the widow who was dying, and she was gathering a few sticks to go and home and eat with her son, and they were going to die after that of starvation. God sends Elijah the prophet, and then what happens? Fills the oil, fills the jars. She has food to eat the whole time that he's there, miraculously. The ravens fed Elijah. They brought him meat twice a day. The brook gave him water miraculously while he was away in exile. God is a mighty God. The Bible presents a powerful, almighty God, a God who can do far more than anything we could ask or imagine, Ephesians 3 says. With us, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What right now are you facing? What situation right now do you feel so impotent in? Like, you cannot affect what you want to affect. It can't happen. I can't do anything. There's nothing more despairing than really coming to the end of your rope and the realization is hitting home really hard. I can't do anything about it. The situation is desperate, and now I'm becoming desperate because I've exhausted everything I can do and there's nothing I can do. And that's where that's where we're at a fork in the road. That's where we can go down the road of despair, or that's where we can begin to go down the road where we begin to discover, when we're not enough, how much God is enough and how sufficient God is. That His power extends far beyond our power when it runs out. And we learn to live in and by His power every single day. The power of God. Raise Jesus from the dead. Raise the little girl from the dead in Mark 5. Raise the man up in Luke chapter 7. All over the place. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us too." The very hope, the core hope of the Christian faith is the resurrection. When the apostles began Christianity, you might say, and they began to preach Christianity in the early days of the church, they preached the resurrection, not on Easter Sunday, every day, all day, publicly preaching the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent hope that we have of our own resurrection. Can't you wait to set these bodies aside? Man, that sciatica. Man, those knees, wait to see new knees, or my back, or this cancer. Name it. What are we going through? My ears don't work anymore. I can't see as well as I used to see. Power. God's power. Where are we at here? Good, couple minutes, our last point. Jesus' response. The third thing He does is He embarrasses them. He embarrasses them. Look with me, if you will, at verse 24. "Are you not in error because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God?" He talks about how they're mistaken, and He talks about how they're ignorant. And then down to verse 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken." Jesus is not just talking about how they're confused about marriage and the afterlife. That is an indictment on their whole system of belief. You are badly mistaken. Your whole system is screwed up. Your whole system. So He highlights there how embarrassing it is for them. Think about this. This is the establishment leaders. These are the guys who are supposed to know, right? These are not supposed to be blind shepherds leading the blind. They're supposed to be the ones who have vision and have sight, who know and understand, who can effectively lead, who can say to other people, "Follow me, I can see the way and I know the way, come with me." But Jesus said, "You're blind guides, you lead people into ditches." Worthless shepherds. Do you know how dangerous it is to be ignorant of God? And these guys were desperately ignorant of God. Dangerously ignorant. Go back with me to Jeremiah. I want to do a little exercise with you. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Or you can just listen along, or you can follow along, whatever you want to do. But Jeremiah chapter 4, ignorance. I'm going to talk about the consequences of ignorance. Remaining in the dark about God. Most dangerously, willfully remaining in the dark, refusing the light. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. "Ignorance of God leads to sin." Leads to sin. Look at verse 22. "My people are fools. They do not know enough doctrine." Is that what it says? It says they don't know me.
They are senseless children. They have no understanding. Look at what this says. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. In other words, they were journeymen wicked, and they weren't even apprentice good doers or righteous. They were experts at evil, and they were completely inept at what's righteous. No skills in righteousness. None. And it was all due to their ignorance of who God is. Listen, the guys that are being rebuked in this book of Jeremiah are the leaders. Like Jesus was rebuking the very leaders. They had the form of religion that God gave down, but they were completely blind and ignorant to who God is. Secondly, ignorance comes, how do you get ignorant? It comes from false handling of God's word. This is a real issue. False handling. Go to chapter 8, verse 8. This is God speaking. How can you say, we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Just because someone has a Bible in their hand and they are telling you something doesn't mean they're handling what's in their hand correctly. James said in chapter 3, he said, let not all of you aspire to be teachers, because we know that those who teach will be judged more severely. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your work, show yourself as one approved who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Did you know that you can make this right here, the word of God, say anything you want? The operative word there is you, what you want. Do you know you can make it say anything you want? Do you know who's the best at it? Satan. When he came to Jesus in the wilderness after he'd been fasting for 40 days, he came with scripture to Jesus. He came with scripture. If you're the Son of Man, turn these stones into bread, right? If you're the Son of Man, the scriptures claim he's the Son of Man. His next temptation, go up to the peak of the temple, throw yourself off. For the scriptures say the angels will catch you and not allow you to strike your foot or your heel against a stone. Like using scripture to tempt Jesus to sin. Paul, with tears, literally on his knees before the elders of Ephesus, he's crying. And he says, for 3 years, you guys, for 3 years, in Acts chapter 20, he says, I have been telling you, watch out. There will be men from among your own ranks, elders and pastors in your own churches, who will rise up, distort the truth, and lead disciples away after them. Distort the truth. They will use the truth. You have to have and use the truth in order to distort it. You can distort this. Correctly handle the word of God. It requires a fear of God. It requires a knowledge, like what James says. 1 Peter says in chapter 5 that all of us who are under shepherds will give an account to the chief shepherd for what we did with his word and how we shepherded his people. I can make this say whatever I want, but that's not what the Bible is for. It's to understand what God wanted when he said it. That's the key to Bible study. Ignorance comes from false handling of the word of God. Ignorance leads to resisting truth. Pretty soon you're going to start saying, get away from me with that. Chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who's going to listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them, and they find no pleasure in it. They will begin to resist the truth. Ignorance will go on from that. It'll graduate from resisting truth to actually loving lies. Chapter 7, verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And once you begin to resist the truth and you begin to love lies, you will have this you will still use the name Jehovah, and you will still do the forms of the priestly sacrifices in the temple, and you will still have the law and pride yourself in having the law, but you will have a fake hypocritical worship. Look what chapter 7, verse 8, and then look at what verse 9 says. Look what he says. He says, are you going to steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to that false, despicable god Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? And then you're going to come in here and stand before me in this house which bears my name? You're going to do all that? You're going to waltz in here and act like you're worshiping me? You're going to come in here into my house and you're going to say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. We can do all these things. God approves of it. He condones it. Does that sound familiar at all? There's so much of an attitude today that God condones everything I condone today. No one ever does a gut check on whether or not they're wrong in the way they see something or the things that they're engaging in and say, maybe this isn't what God wants. It's just flat out, God exists for no other reason than to endorse what I do. That's what God is there for. Has this house which bears my name, verse 11, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. I've been watching. Ignorance leads to the inability to feel shame. Shame is valuable. And when a person loses the ability to feel shame, it's dangerous. Ignorance pushes someone. Someone who presses forward in ignorance willfully ultimately is going to get to the place where they no longer feel shame. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, God says this, are they even ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. Please do not lose hold of the ability to feel shame. It's a corrective for us when we turn from God. Ignorance comforts and leads to a false assurance. Comforts and leads to a false assurance. This is dangerous. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. When you love lies, when it leads to fake worship of God, there's just this constant patting on the back and saying, you're good, don't worry about it, you're good, God's with you in what you're doing, even when you're doing all the sins that God says are sin. Chapter 6, verse 13, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. That idea of dressing the wound, they're not treating the sins of the people as though they're serious. They're saying, God's good with it, don't worry. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? Of course not. They have no shame. They don't even know how to blush. And then as he says earlier, they will fall and they will be punished. Look at this. Ignorance happens right inside the house of God. The history of the prophets is the history of the continual tendency of Israel to turn away from God into sin and idolatry. And the history of the prophets is a history that is confronting that turning away from God constantly. Ignorance leads to turning away from God. And what we see is that there's a need for us to be informed by the Word of God so that we are informed of who He is. And it's not a set of bullet points with like God's attributes where I can say, okay, I know those, I've memorized them. This is what God says in Jeremiah when he says, let everyone who boasts boast in this, that they know me, that they know what I'm like. Because when you know God personally and you know His person, that is going to transform you more than a set of bullet point doctrinal statements. Although they're true, they need to be real to you, that this describes who God is. He is holy. He is just. He is a wrathful God. He will punish sin, but He's also merciful, forgiving, gracious, kind, beyond compare. And when I come to Him and trusting Him, and I come to Him in the fear of the Lord, He is gracious. And He's willing to forgive, and He loves. He loves far beyond anything I could ever love, far beyond the length that I would ever go to love. Inside the church, this is happening today. Inside the church, we are seeing the very same thing. This has happened all throughout church history. Satan's best efforts are not those external pressures on the church like persecution. Don't fear persecution. Don't fear what this government may or may not do here in America someday. That's not what we should fear. What we should be afraid of is what Satan does on the inside of the church when he perverts and corrupts and he degrades the holy and righteous character of the church. That's what we need to fear. And that's what we need to be vigilant in. And it starts with the guy in the mirror being devoted to the holiness and righteousness of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want, you can go there. Otherwise, you can just listen. But it gives a condemning description of the church of the last days. The false church, the church that has the form of Christianity but not the reality. Chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here's the key. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Think about that. His description is not of Satanists. His description is not of atheists. His description is not of Muslims. His description is not of Hindus. His description is of the false Christianity that will exist, that does now and will continue to exist until Jesus comes back. Do you know how you know he's talking about a false Christianity? Because he says it has a form of godliness. They are the ones who profess to be Christians. They are the ones who gather and call themselves the church. They are the ones who use the Bible to justify their agenda and their teachings, but they deny its power. What does that mean? What is the power that they deny? It's Romans 1:16, the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel is the power of the Christian faith. The gospel where Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died in our place, bearing the punishment we deserve, wearing on himself all of our sins, and he was crushed by the wrath of God, and then after 3 days, by the power of God, raised up to life again, and he can give life to any who would put their faith and their trust in him. That's the gospel that they deny, all while claiming they are Christian. They will pervert it so that it's another Jesus. They will pervert it so that his cross meant something else. They will pervert it so that Jesus isn't who he's presented to be. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm afraid you've been seduced by a different Jesus. The most threatening entity to Christianity is not Allah or Muhammad or any of the Hindu gods. The most threatening person to the Christian faith is Jesus, the false Jesus that Satan will prop up to lead believers away. And the only defense we have is what God has left us with. A correct, true handling of this, a careful study of this. When we were off for 2 months in the summertime, we went to a house on a lake. Somebody graciously let us stay there for a few days. And while we're out swimming and fishing and all of this, one of the houses, two houses down, had this really cool, you've seen them, trampolines out on the water, like these big inflatable trampolines, and they're out probably 10, 15 feet in diameter. It was really cool. But while we're sitting there fishing and swimming and splashing around, we noticed that this thing just kind of was getting further away, very slowly, away from the shore.
And we're like, somebody should go get that. Not me, right? And then 10 minutes later, we look and it's further out. And the more the day went on, the further out it was getting. And we're like, somebody should get that. Pretty soon it's out in the middle of the lake, and then as the rest of the day went on, we saw that it was way over on the other side of the lake. The waves and the wind had brought it all the way to the other side of the lake, and it was bumping up against someone else's boat over there. And we're like, wow, somebody ought to anchor that thing down. We need to be anchored. That's our anchor. Otherwise, we're going to be drifting so far, we're not even going to be in sight. Are you anchored?